Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see us. It's good to see us together in one place.
Right.
It's like the early church. They're all together in one accord. That's great.
Mm-hmm.
And Jerry, I appreciated your comments this morning and their closing, especially, you know, how much we need to understand the book of Hebrews.
Yeah.
That is more and more, I think, becoming critical for us in this last day.
Yeah.
The letter of the Hebrews, by the way, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews?
Paul.
They claim Paul. Well, you know, that idea actually came into the church. That idea came into the church even by 300 or so. That, well, maybe Paul didn't write this. And I'm not sure it's really of any material interest. You know, who actually wrote it?
100 years ago they talked to Paul.
Yeah, absolutely. That's what I was going to say. In Protestantism, within Protestantism, it's common. It has been common thought for, well, centuries, actually.
Mm-hmm.
That Paul wrote this letter. Actually, if you're carrying a King James Bible, of course, it's not signed. And there are letters that Paul signed. You know, he says, I wrote this with my own hand. And some others, there were epigraphs or pseudo-epigraphs where someone took dictation and wrote and signed his name in his behalf. We have those. But interestingly, and actually, Hebrews, on my... here in mine, I know if you're carrying the King James, it probably does the same thing right there at the header of the Epistle of the Paul, the Apostle, to the Hebrews, and which is similar to, well, turn back a page to Philemon, the Epistle of Paul to Philemon. Of course, Philemon starts out Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy. So it's a letter that was written by Onesimus. So this is a pseudo epigraph, actually, the book of this little letter of Philemon. But this letter to the Hebrews, I believe it was the Apostle Paul that wrote it. It's his style. And there are some who, actually, when was the letter to the Hebrews written? Was it important when it was written? Does it matter?
Not really.
Probably not really, but I think the body of the text tells us some things, gives us some clues as to when it was written. There are some who say, well, it was written up in the 90s. 63, okay. That may be a good date.
Between 45 and 70.
Between 45 and 70, okay. So it had to have been before A.D. 70, and why would that have been? Actually, it had to be before 68, because how did Paul wind up dying? Did he die a natural death, a ripe old age?
No, he was beheaded under Nero.
Under Nero, and Nero died in 68.
Mm-hmm.
So it couldn't have been 70. If he died under Nero, who died in 68. So Paul, what do you got there, Tori?
Well, it just says here, Clement of Rome quoted Hebrews in AD 95.
Yeah.
So
it was always there. It was already there before 95.
Exactly.
And it says Hebrews does not mention the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70.
Right.
63
is a good date.
66, but whatever.
Well, that's what I was thinking. Paul was probably killed about 65, 66. So it was, well, obviously before he was killed, you know, because you don't write things posthumously. Does it really make any difference? Well, I think there are clues within the text that give us an idea that it was before AD 70. Because, like, well, let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, for instance. And we're not really going to be looking at Hebrews too closely today. This is going to be more introductory. But I think what we need to do, since a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned Hebrews, and there was some discussion about a particular thing that we're looking at, and I think we need to clarify in our own minds, because it was important for the Hebrews when it was written, because they had questions. They were looking for Jesus to come again. He said, I'm promising you, I'm coming back.
Mm-hmm.
And they waited. And I think some of this that was written by Paul was to encourage them in their wait. Right. So those questions had to be answered. And so the letter to the Hebrews answered those questions. So here in Hebrews chapter 7, if it had been written after AD 70, let's look at this, 7:28, just some evidence within the text. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which is since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. That word maketh is in the present tense. if it had happened after A.D. 70, if it had been written after A.D. 70, it would have been that made, because the sacrifices and the ceremonies and everything were done. Temple was torn down. It was gone. So little things like that, little clues that we have, maketh was present tense instead of made, which would have been made in the past tense. And in chapter 8, verse 4, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there, what? There are priests, not were priests, but are priests. So little things like that, little clues as we read, we can say, oh yeah, okay, I think it probably was written before the destruction of the temple. And in chapter 13, verse 11, let's look at that. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned, not were, outside the camp. And verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Again, Christ's suffering is put in the past tense. The ministry of the blood and disposition of the sacrifice are put in the present tense. So the sacrifice was past tense, the ministration was present tense. Still another argument concerns exchange of viewpoint in regard to the ceremonial observances that the believers were doing in Jerusalem before the fall of the city. In Paul's last visit, and we looked at Hebrews, we read from Hebrews chapter, or not Hebrews, but Acts chapter 20 and Acts chapter 21. Let's see here, Romans. It's a good thing as a child we learned, I don't know, I did anyway, I don't know about you. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. How many in the Old Testament? 39. Oh, yeah. How many in the New Testament? 27. So, well, even without addition, you can use easy multiplication. 39 in the Old Testament, 3 times 9 is 27 in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Little clues. So 66. Anyway, yeah, if you don't have those nailed down, it's like ABCs. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Yeah. Well, yeah. Thessalonians and Timothy, they get me mixed up. Really? I don't have any trouble with Peter, because I know that's Peter, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Yeah, I know those, but... Acts 20, yeah, Acts 20. We read that story in Acts 20. And that young man that fell out of the window, Eutychus. There was a lot going on in the area, and Troas was an active part of the church. And in chapter 21... Verse 20, if this were not the case, I believe we could make an argument for, well, maybe it was written, the book of Hebrews was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. In verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are zealous of the law. You wouldn't have written that after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the dispersion. It wouldn't have been like that. And there was a whole different line of thinking. Even 2,000 or 3,000. You know, it says many thousands were there. Even the Pharisees, which believed. All zealous of the law. So much so that Paul had to bow, or he did bow, to their mandate and observe ordinance there in verse 26. When Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself with them to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification. Many thousands, including priests and Pharisees. They still taught that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved.
This was AD 58.
This is 58, yeah, here in Acts 21. But many thousands of believers were scattered everywhere at the time of the fall of the city, and it might reasonably be expected that if they at that time still believed that there was no salvation without circumcision, wherever they went, they would carry their convictions with them, and that would have split Christendom, and there was attempts to do that. But that's not the story we hear. And so the letter to the Hebrews, I believe, was written before AD 70, And that gives us the only reasonable answer to when it was born or was written. And of course, we said Nero was dead by 68. It was written before the death of Paul, somewhere between 63 and 60, what'd you say, 67 or something, 66. I don't have a firm date, but I do believe it was the Apostle Paul, and it was before the destruction of Jerusalem, though before AD 70. There are critics, and there have been, especially after the 1800s or so, and the higher critical school of thought, as it was introduced, or was being introduced.
Jerusalem took a couple of years. They were under siege for a long time.
Right.
So during that time, they probably were not.
Probably wouldn't have been. Yeah, and that was like 68 or so. So, yeah. The letter to the Hebrews was given to the early church so that they could face the crisis. What's happening? Why is it happening? How long is it going to happen? That sort of thing. They had, I think, maybe lost sight of some of the prophecies of Daniel and others, for instance. They had forgotten maybe about Jesus or had misunderstood what Jesus said there in Matthew 24. These things are going to happen. These things are going to happen to you. And they had kind of lost sight of that. And so Paul wrote this letter to them for encouragement. It's hard for us to fully appreciate the crisis that faced the early church. You know, they were looking for Jesus to come, just like we are today. The only thing that could save the people from their discouragement when the Roman armies came and their temple lay in ruins was a clear conception of the true sanctuary. And so this letter was written to clarify in their minds the truth of the sanctuary and the ministry of Christ in heaven. He, and he only, and his experience could relay to these people the peace that comes from knowing what Christ is doing and the experience that they were to pass through. In 1844, a similar story is given. The people of God only understood their disappointment, and the future work came into question. What are we going to do? Where are we? Why didn't Christ come? We expected him to come in 1844, according to the prophecy of Daniel 8:14, under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, and there was confusion. And so light on the sanctuary truth came to them, and this understanding of the sanctuary was their salvation. Light came on this vital subject. And it helped them to triumph through the disappointment. Light did come, and this letter to the Hebrews appeared in this crisis hour, containing the truth of the sanctuary, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the tabernacle in heaven, after which Moses, what does it say? Moses built after the pattern that he had seen. There were better things, better than the things of Abel, even, who brought his sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 6, let's see what that says, 6:19. We were in Acts, going back a little bit to Hebrews. Like I said, this is going to be just an introductory. 6:19, Hebrews 6:19. It brought something that was needed. It brought hope. The hope of the second coming. And it says that hope of the second coming, we have this hope as a what? As an anchor of the soul. And that was just what the people, the Hebrew people needed at that time, was something to hang on to, something steadfast. An anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Within the veil. For some, that's confusing also. Which veil are we talking about? Is it the veil between the holy place and the most holy place? Is it the sanctuary in general? Is it the veil, the curtain that was between the altar burnt offering and the laver and the curtain that you went into the holy place? Or is it something else? Well, we'll answer that question here in a minute. But they could see a promise. And the disciples expected the early return of Jesus, of their master. He had promised to come again. And, well, what did he say? When I go away, I'm going to send you another comforter. And that was something they thought, well, a comforter, let's see. And interestingly, as you read about Jesus, he was the comforter. As you read there in the original, the comforter is what Jesus is described as. When he says, I'm going to send you, I'm not going to come again maybe literally tomorrow, but I'm going to send you another comforter. I am the comforter, but I'm the comforter of Israel, but there's going to be another comforter that comes. So that was kind of an interesting thing about the Holy Spirit. But he says, I will not leave you comfortless, in John 14. A little while you shall not see me again. And again, a little while, you shall see me. That's John 16. Well, let's look at that, John. We're through with Hebrews for a few minutes. Let's look back at John 16. Some of the things that Jesus was saying to to his disciples. 16 verse, well, beginning there with 16. He had told them, I'm going away. That's John 14, what, 1, 2, 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, and the way I go, you know. And they said, we know? I don't know. That's chapter 14. Chapter 16, verse 16. A little while, he says, ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he said to us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father? And they said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We can't tell what he said. So there was confusion. And Jesus, there in verse 19, tried to clarify for them what he said. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto him, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Trying to clarify to them. And then he tells them of the sorrow that they were going to experience. Verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. So there was going to be some period of time, apparently, was going to take place there. The world shall rejoice. Sounds like Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? The world shall rejoice. And the promise there in Genesis 12 to Abraham. The world will be blessed by your seed. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And in verse 22, and ye know, or ye now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. As I read that, it reminds me of some other places in the Bible. That your joy will not be taken from you. I think about Revelation 2, the church of Smyrna. No more burden will be added to you. You're going to have joy. Revelation 2:8. And Revelation 10. What's that last couple of verses there in Revelation 10? You will have this understanding of prophecy. Eat up the little book. Sweet in your mouth, bitter in your belly. But, he says, in the last verse there in Revelation 10, you have a job to do. Prophesy again. And so there was encouragement all along the way. Encouragement. And this letter to the Hebrews was just that for the early church. And I believe it is for us too. I will see you again are cheering words. I will see you again. We say that, you know, when you leave somebody. I will see you again. You say adios. Adios doesn't mean goodbye forever. You know, it's goodbye. I'll see you again until we meet again. You know, vaya con Dios. Go with God. I will see you again. They hoped and prayed that his return would be soon. But year after year passed, and Christ did not come. And when the book of Hebrews was written, it had been more than 30 years, up to maybe even 65 or so, 66 it was written. Still no word had come from the Master. Had he forgotten his promise? And sometimes that question is asked too. Was there are skeptics, and what does it say someplace else? You know, where is the promise of your coming? Yeah. Right. There was every indication that Jerusalem would soon be besieged by the Roman armies in fulfillment of Christ's prediction there in Matthew 24. And they questioned, isn't it time for Jesus to come? He's got to come, or we're going to be in a problem here. We're in a mess. They questioned, was it not time? Surely it must be time. Time is near. And I'm sure there was much searching of the Scriptures that occurred. Just like in 1844, after the disappointment. Much searching of Scriptures. And those who had known Christ and walked with Him and carefully treasured every word and written every word very carefully, Jesus, were looking for Jesus to come. Wrote down every word, and these accounts were compared with the prophecies. And light was thrown. Bible study light was thrown. That was what we were talking about this morning a little bit. When that word is given, the bread was fed to the people, and they were fed. Light was given. Christ was coming again. Of that, there could be no doubt. The Old Testament prophets said it. Christ had confirmed it. And they began to think, wait a minute. There in, is it Matthew 24? There was a blessing that was supposed to come to the world. And that had not yet happened. this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness. And then the end will come. And they began to realize we have work to do. And so Paul wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. Don't be deceived. There's going to be a falling away first. Don't be deceived. Paul looked forward to the second coming of Christ. And don't mistake that. He did. But he also knew that there was going to be some time pass before that was going to happen. A few things had been overlooked. Christ himself would come. They hoped he would, and they prayed that he would. But that little extra instruction by Paul there to the Thessalonians gives us some insight into the fact that, well, maybe a little time is going to pass. The church needed encouragement. It needed it then, and it needs it today. You know, we are walking today in terrible, dangerous waters. Swimming, I suppose. I say walking, but swimming. The world is in mayhem. It's crazy out there. What's that? Yeah, well, speaking of that, Ann was telling me yesterday, green algae?
Yeah.
You know, killing those dogs down there in just a few hours. You know, I can't imagine what it was that they... You know, that happened to them in that short period of time. You know, if it was some bacteremia or something that they got, but even that, you know, it's that short period of time, that's kind of uncommon for, you know, bacteria and stuff to grow that quickly.
ALS in
humans. Yeah. It's a dangerous place out there, not just in the physical world, but in the spiritual world especially. The financial world, yeah. We've been hearing a lot about that this last week, about finances. And, you know, the alteration of currencies and interest rates and whatnot. Well, the stock market so it dropped like 3% or something the other day. It tends to rebound, and we see that. And we say, oh, it's coming back up. That's good. Well, the 10-year bonds are, you know, they're cheaper now than the 2-year bonds. You know, people are not wanting to invest, even in governments, because they say governments are unstable. We don't trust anything and anybody. But Paul believed that Christ would come. And he wrote that to us. Jesus is coming. And we need this book of, or this letter actually, we call it a book, but this letter to the Hebrews as much or more than the Hebrews did then. Because we need that encouragement. We need to know what Christ is doing in our behalf because it changes our perspective on the character of God. It changes our perspective on the nature of sin. It changes our perspective on the gift that God gave in Christ to us. And how important that is, because that has the power to transform us into Christians. You know, we read the book of Romans and we say, oh, that's the clearest gospel of all. I'm not so sure. You read Romans and you scratch your head. You know, it's a lawyer talking. I don't know, you know lawyers. Well, nothing, yeah. But they talk in circles. Read the end user license agreement for a piece of software and then agree to it. You know, well, I want to use the software. I don't care what the EULA says. I click agree, or it goes blink, and off it goes. Can't use our software without agreeing to that. You read that, it's just gobbledygook to me. You know, somebody understands it, I'm sure. But God wants us to understand. And you read Romans, sometimes it's gobbledygook. But you read the book of Hebrews, it's supposed to clarify things, and I believe it does. And so we're going to spend a little time in the book of Hebrews. The apostles were passing away one by one. And hope was diminishing. Hope in the second coming was diminishing. Christ had promised in John 14:18 not to leave them as orphans, not to leave them, you know, as children without a parent, without a guide. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. And it was a critical time. And it was this hour of wondering that the book of Hebrews came and brought light. I think about our own experience in the Adventist church, or even before the church was organized. Ellen White had a vision in 1856, early in our experience. It was to the effect that she said, there are many here who are going to see things that, well, you're going to see Jesus come. It began with, some will be food for worms. And that wasn't a good thing. You know, some that were there at that time were going to die. Some will experience the seven last plagues. Some will be translated to heaven. It was 1856. And everybody said, yay-hoo, great. But over the years, do we know of anybody who is still alive from 1856? So we need to think about what was said there and who said it. In the vision, it wasn't Christ that was talking. It was an angel. And it begins with, said the angel. Even the angels were looking forward to the second coming of Christ. They were looking forward to our experience at Minneapolis and the outpouring of the latter rain, which began to fall in 1888. In 1888, were there people still alive from that 1856 period that could have been translated without seeing death? Yes, there were. So that vision, it was true. Today, we look at it, we go, I don't know, not so much. You know, that was 100 years ago. Maybe not. The angels aren't all wise. They're not omniscient. That's right. And they came with anticipation. Jesus is coming. You need light and comfort. And that came in this letter to the Hebrews. Paul brought reasons for Christ's long absence. He had given them information on this matter. And like I said, to the Thessalonians. But they needed to know what Christ was doing. Not just that he was gone, sitting up in heaven on some, you know, velvet cushion, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for the clock of prophecy to tick down. Is that what Christ is doing? He was doing something, a most important work that vitally affected their salvation. And today we've lost sight of that, I think. If Christ was performing a service comparable to that of the earthly priest, who after slaying the sacrifice went into the holy place to minister that blood, then Christ, after his death and sacrifice and blood, shedding of blood, something had to happen with that blood. There must also be a ministration of the blood to make the offering effective. If Christ indeed was the priest, he was also the victim, died on Calvary and shed his blood, there was also a necessary fact that blood must be ministered. This was what Christ was doing in heaven. And it was an answer to those questions that the letter of the Hebrews was written. Christ is indeed priest and high priest. Let's look here. Hebrews chapter 4 or chapter 9. You're there in Hebrews still. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 24. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. But where'd he go? Into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now he says in another place that he went and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, in Hebrews also. So is he just sitting on a little tuffet? No. Here in 9:24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year. So those annual sacrifices, those annual festivals, had been removed. He didn't do that, and we don't do that today. Entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 14, go back there. The blood of Christ, what does it do for us? He offered himself without spot to God to do something. To purge our conscience. That's ministration. And that is Day of Atonement language. To purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What the people needed was a clear conception of the work of Christ and what he was doing for them in the courts above. What we need today is a clear conception of Christ and what he is doing for us in the courts above. That would explain the delay in his return and would restore their wavering faith. The conditions and problems which the church had to meet then are not unlike the conditions and problems that we have to meet today. The fulfillment of the first part of the prophecies that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, the destruction of the city and the temple was one thing that needed to be addressed. But we too are living in the time of the fulfillment of prophecy. A fulfillment of the second part of the prophecy where Jesus says he's coming in the clouds. There were erroneous views of Jesus then. What? You think so? There were those who had only a faint conception of Christ's work in the sanctuary. Today, there are those who likewise err. We're in a mess. There is as much needed today through study of the Scriptures, the ministry of Christ, as there was then. And more so, I believe. Well, Hebrews, we're here in 10. Hebrews 10, let's look here, verse 25. Now, this text is used in other ways. You know, that's something I think we use the letter to the Hebrews, you know, in piecemeal. We say, we've got to do that, and we're going to make doctrine out of it. That's not really why it was written. But here in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I hear people quote that. And if we're not in church three times on Sunday and Wednesday and, you know, you're going to hell kind of thing. But not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. That was what the letter of the Hebrews was for. Exhorting one another, lifting up the people to an awareness of what Christ was doing in His ministry. And so much the more, when? Today, as you see the day approaching, this letter to the Hebrews is important for us today. It's a great factor in stabilizing the church then, in that crisis hour before the fall of Jerusalem, and I believe it'll be a stabilizing factor for us today, before the crisis hour of the fall of this earth. As you see the day approaching. As believers in the soon coming of Christ, that's us today, we need to become firmly grounded in the faith once delivered to the saints. We need to have our eyes fastened on the high priest who is working in the heavenly sanctuary in our behalf, ministering His own blood. He ever lives to make intercession. It's Hebrews 7:25. It's our privilege to come with boldness again. In Hebrews, there's so much here in Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19. We can come boldness, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us. Now, we talked about that veil here just a little bit ago. Entering the veil. What does Paul tell us here? Chapter 10, verse 20. Which He hath consecrated us for us through the veil, that is to say, Himself. He's doing a work for us and in us today. It has a lot to do with His incarnation. You know, we talked earlier in Sabbath school about the giving of God and the extent of the giving and what Christ knew when He came to this earth, you know, as a baby. Did He know, you know, He was up to 12 years old and He knew He was going to be the sacrifice? Well, that became clear to Him there as He saw that sacrifice being made when He was 12. But up until that time, and like was said, you know, His mother read the Scriptures to Him. And bit by bit He learned. It says through the things which He suffered. And we put off the suffering to Gethsemane or the cross or whatever. No, His coming in this fallen flesh, you'd think that would be suffering enough. God, the God. That was something I looked, actually, I think I've got it here. As we were talking about that, you know, I've had questions about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Archaeo, no Logos, you know the Greek just as well as I. Matthew 1:23. I thought was interesting. Because over there in John 1:1, it is want to be translated, there was a God. And there's a lot of commentary, you know, has been written about that kind of stuff. But here in Matthew 1:23, and I just happened to have, I was going to take it home a couple of weeks ago and forgot it. Or a month ago, I guess, brought it out here. This is an interlinear translation. The Greek is Westcott and Hort, which I don't think is as good a Greek as you can get, but it's what they use for this one. But Matthew 1:23. Yeah, Emmanuel, which is being translated with us, the God. And again, just like in John 1:1, It is Hotheos, the God, not a God, but the God. Here again, which with us is the God. And in the English translation, which is the New World Translation, they will call his name Emmanuel, which means when translated, with us is God. Not a God, but the God. So, the inconsistencies. I just think this is interesting as you look at some of those places, some inconsistencies. We need to know Christ. We need to know who he is. We need to know who he was as God exalted, who he is as God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. And we need to know who he is now, God ministering in our behalf. And so as we go forward in our study of the book of Hebrews,
there's no in between. There is just him with us, God. There is no nothing in between.
Right. Nothing in between. With us, God. That's right. So anyway, we're going to be continuing that thought. And like I said today, it was a little bit introductory. We weren't really going to look in detail at Hebrews today, but we're going to do that. You know, we've gone through the book of Romans a little bit. We've looked at that. But from what we did here a couple of weeks ago and some of the questions that came up, I thought, it's time for us to look at Hebrews. We need to do that and clarify some of these things for our own selves and for our own knowledge that Jesus is coming soon. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come again today, we thank you so much for the gift of Christ, for his coming in the flesh. We don't understand that. The incarnation is a mystery to us. But we can begin to appreciate it as we realize that he came as me. And so we thank you so much that not only as me, but he's gone now as our high priest, working in our behalf, ministering the blood that he shed there on Calvary for us, that we might be holy, pure, undefiled. In reality, not just in imagination, but in reality, and be overcomers. So we ask you to be with us and bless us now, today, as we look forward to the second coming of Jesus in reality soon. We pray for this blessing in the name of Jesus and this understanding. Amen.